You know the answer to that? No one. Nothing. Nothing. Amen? Amen? Nothing. That's straight out of God's Word. Romans 8 says, I'm convinced, the Apostle Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
So God, we come to you with plain concerns, people concerns. We love people that are hurting. We love people that are outside your family. We want them in this room. We want them in a relationship with you like we have. We want them to see and sense and feel the power of you as we do this morning. We want them to have more than that. We want them to know the tender, loving kindness of a Savior that doesn't leave us when we screw up, when we go off the path, when we're not what we should be. And we know it. We come home at night and go, God, I belong to Him, and sure didn't look that way today. God, you're real. And you're someone we want to relate to. That's why we fill this room Sunday after Sunday. That's why we look into your Word. We want to hear you. We want to know you. We want it to be more than head information. We want it to be the stuff of the heart and our hands and feet. We want it to be seen in how we live, at home, in the neighborhood, at the schools we go to, at the job we do. God, we love you. We just love you. And Jesus, this table set again for us. And you said, do it often. Remember me. Remember what I did for you. And remember what I'm going to do one day when I come back for you. I call you to be with me and the great reunion that we will have with others that we miss that have gone before us because they knew you. We will be with them too. Until then, Lord, strengthen us for this hour and for this time. And all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen? Amen.
Go ahead and have a seat this morning, church. Well, I might as well get the obvious out of the way. Yes, I'm wearing my green vest in honor of the University of Oregon Ducks. Okay? So, there you have it. And some of you, yes, not everybody can say what Faith, my good friend, just said. Traitor. Because, in fact, I came from Southern Cal, and the Trojans have always been my team. But last night, they finished being my team. I did not mean to make you cry, Faith. I'm really sorry. I have a question this morning. I want to get right to it. When it comes to people, what impresses you? Some of you are reaching for your outline. That's a good time to do it. Grab a pen because I want you to write some things down, okay? I want you to write some of your answers to my questions. They're easy to ask, but they're questions you need to kind of personalize this morning. So, when it comes to people, what impresses you? The way they talk? Maybe that's something. The way they talk, you're going to put that on. The way they smile. Okay, they just got that smile, and you just go, wow. There's something behind that. I like what I see, and I like what it, I think, represents, you know. It could be something like the way they dress. You know, like a green vest. So it could be the way they talk, the way they smile, the way they dress, the way they walk. The look in your eyes. I actually remember one of Debbie's first comments about me when, you know, you're going, so what was it that hooked you? You know? You ever done that? You really hope there's an answer, right? So, but because I have my answer for her, the things that it just stole me right away. But what was it about me, you know? She goes, the way you walk. Seriously. And I'm like, of course, then I'm self-conscious, right, the rest of the time. But because you kind of walk in like you own the joint, you know? And I said, I do. No. So the way you walk might be one of those things. So maybe it's what you drive. I was out on a walk yesterday, and a car went roaring by, and it was a teenager, probably junior or senior in high school, I'm guessing. Because I was one, so I can relate to this, right? And it's a little Honda. They have Hondas that have more noise coming out of their tailpipe today than they've had since I was a teenager, right? And it made me think, you know, what you drive. I mean, I was different because I had a V8. They have a 4-cylinder. That's ridiculous, right? I mean, way later. But I had this, and the goal was make it as loud as possible. And sometimes you cross the line. It wasn't even legal. No, sir, you need a muffler in this world, right? So what you drive, and I know the statement that was going by me. It's like, look how cool I am. I can go 0 to 60 in a half hour because it's a Honda, right? Really. So, I mean, I'm just noticing that, and then I'm laughing at my memories of me, right? So maybe it's what you drive. Or today, maybe it's where you live. Fancy, whatever. So I made a list of categories that many have used to define impressive people. I want you to put the word impressive people at the top, okay, of your list. Here's some categories. This is not complete, but let's go with a few of them. Intelligence. So really smart people catch our attention. You sat under a lecture and you heard somebody or heard somebody give a speech, or you've been in a conversation with somebody, and you're like, wow, they're smart. There's stuff, that's they're smart. And the smarter they are, the more impressed you are, right? You're just like, whoa, I feel kind of small. They're a genius, and I'm something other than that, right? So they're impressive to you. Here's one, strength. That's a fairly obvious one. You know, somebody's sturdy and they have muscular physique. Like at the club, you know, when I'm at the club and I you know, I'm looking in the mirror. No, just kidding. And there's some guys there and I'm just going, man, they're ripped. I know they're juicing. I know that's a steroid for sure. But they're impressive to me, right? Because they're just physically cool. You know? And maybe that impresses you. Here's one. And it's not the strength I just described, it's influence. Maybe it's the power of you're an influencer. And here's another, wealth. You probably expected that on my list. Money and possessions. The more of both, the more impressive people tend to view you. Personality would be another one. The Enneagram is wildly popular today. So maybe you have that temperament that's sort of warm and engaging, and you're funny, and you're articulate, and you're that number, whatever that is, or 1 through 9. But that's impressive. And you notice that. My list about half done. Here's one. Personality. I'm thinking things like they're warm and engaging. Popularity is another right next to it. They're somebody that's important. They're famous. That's our youth culture today. Not just them, but we just trip over ourselves. Somebody famous. Oh, the paparazzis following them around. Because why? Because what they're wearing is important to the fashion industry. Because if you can wear that, you can look like that, is kind of the thing. So they're impressive people, renowned people. That's why name droppers are, you know, in one sense, they're impressive. You go, wow, they had lunch with that guy, or they flew and a few rows away was that famous person sitting there. Wow, that's pretty cool. And then if you take anything I just said and mix them together, It's kind of a mixture of those things that's how we define today success, isn't it? Which makes the title of this series kind of curious, doesn't it? Because Jeremiah is a prophet who did his thing for 40 years. And there was very little in the way of results. In the what did you do with your life column, it's kind of blank in one sense. Not a lot of money, not a lot of prestige. I don't know if he was ripped or not. I don't. But the stuff we're told, you kind of go, in fact, wow, 40 years, no one liked you and no one listened. And your job was to persuade people. But we're saying of Jeremiah, he's incredibly successful. Today, it's a different kind of success, though. We sort of measure it by a mixture of, you know, they've got personality, they've got wealth, they've got, you know, whatever, the way they walk, whatever. So I want to tell you a very funny, very interesting and comical experience I had many years ago that reveals much about what was impressive to me then. So here's the deal. I'm living in L.A., and I flew back to Washington, D.C., and to the Dulles Airport, which has the midfield terminal, and you catch those little people movers, and they bring you up to the main building. And I disembarked and got into the terminal. In those days, it was before 9/11, and this was the first time I was going back there to see Debbie post-engagement. So we got engaged in Labor Day weekend, and this was late in the fall. My first trip back there, I was 24, and yes, there were airplanes that long ago, okay? So I walked off the plane and into the terminal, and like Debbie described, I probably walked with a bit of swag because I, after all, was the man, okay? And I'm engaged. I asked her to marry me, and she said, yes, y'all, that's a big deal. Okay? And now I'm looking around, and there's no sign of Debbie, but there's a crush of people, so that didn't surprise me. Really. She's kind of little, and I have to look for her in clothing stores carefully. Those her legs, you know what I'm saying? Seriously, we developed a whistle one time. And I whistle out to her, and her response is, and that worked because it was like a what do you call that thing today in communication when they GPS they locate, it was my locator, right? Oh, she's over here, you know, that kind of thing. And I did that one time, and a lady was just happened to be there going through clothes, and she just stopped, put her hands on her hips, and she's like, are you kidding me? You whistle for your wife? I was so tempted to go. So I'm looking around for Debbie. I hadn't busted out the whistle yet. But I look up, and there's a line, as there often is at Dulles, of limo drivers holding up signs for the person they're there to pick up. Maybe five or six that day, I forget. And one of them said, S. McCracken. All right? Some of you are, like, surprised. So I walked up and introduced myself, of course. Still no Debbie. And the driver kind of looked puzzled. Kind of studied me for a second, and he looked puzzled, and then he asked, where's your partner? And I said, well, first of all, that's kind of, I'm thinking to myself, that's a weird way to put it. Where, fiance? Where's the woman? Whatever. But partner seemed, in that day, it was kind of a weird word to use. And I still hadn't seen her, hadn't spotted her. And just then, as he's asking that, and we're having that little interaction, two men in suits walk up off the same plane that I had come in from Los Angeles, and they walk up and they walk straight up to this limo driver with the sign, and they said, the one guy says, hi, I'm S. McCracken, let's go. And I look at him I said, wait a minute, I'm S. McCracken. And we're kind of staring at each other, like we're looking in a mirror or something like this. And this went back and forth a little bit. And the limo driver decides, it was very awkward and kind of, I think we're both irritated, like this is a joke, right? You know, you're trying to you know, get my car. And so the limo driver says, so what's your first name? And we both, at the same moment, said, Steve. Seriously, Steve. Same moment. He's not done. The limo driver says, you guys have middle names? And he says, what's your middle initial? And we both said, C. I'm not kidding you. This is absolute truth. And my name is Charles, and this imposter's name is Clark. Steve Clark, Steve Charles. McCracken, the last name, everything was there. And we sort it out. We kind of go, oh, okay, I get all, what's happening here? It turns out Stephen Clark from Los Angeles was an attorney with his law partner coming in to do some work on Capitol Hill, which explains the suits, right? Because I was in jeans and a polo shirt. And moments later, he drives away in my limo. And Debbie and I drive away in her Mazda. It's absolutely true. Now, everything I said is exactly how it happened. And I've learned more about him since, because I creeped on him. But for a fleeting moment, can I tell you what was going on inside me then? I was really impressive. I was. I stood there at this airport, and there's a lot of guns coming in here, a lot of big people. They're going to Capitol Hill, right? These are transcon flights. These are all the West Coast hot shots. And then I look up and I see my name on a limo sign. That's a big deal. And then I had a sweetheart, honey, standing by my side. I mean, it just keeps building. And for this short-lived moment, I had this sense of I'm important and successful. You know what I mean? Right? So, I had it all. I had it all. And then another Steve McCracken took it all from me. Funny how fast we can feel important one moment and just have it snatched from us the next. Here's the reality of all that. My boast didn't last very long. Which brings me to a reality check that was first reported, actually, by Jeremiah, the prophet, in chapter 9 of his writing. And it's repeated, curiously, 6 centuries later by an inspired New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Proof enough to me that the things that impress us about people today are surprisingly similar to the things that have impressed people forever about others. It was true in Jerry's day, Jeremiah. It was true in Paul's day. And it's still true in our day. There's a word for it. The word that I chose for the title of this talk this morning, boasting. Boasting. While you find your way to Jeremiah chapter 9, let me point out an obvious thing, and I really want you, if you're not there already, turn there quickly, because I've got something for you to write down. Would you? Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll pick up on a couple of verses and go a little deeper than we normally have time for. And then, but here's the obvious. What we are enamored by in others. You can write this down. It's I think, captures it well. What we are enamored by in others is very often the same thing we aspire to have in ourselves. What we're enamored by, like, wow, look at them. That's what I mean by enamored. It's oftentimes the same thing we find ourselves reaching for, we aspire to have in ourselves. Why was I so ready to accept a limo ride from a chauffeur at the airport that day? I thought, I relived it again this week in imagining telling you about it. And I was thinking, you know, it wasn't that I was tired of driving or tired of flying or didn't want to drive in D.C. It was impressive to me to travel that way. I actually thought her brothers secretly ordered up a limo. That's kind of their style, to just sort of pull a fast one and have a limo driver go, hey, you know, I was 5 years before I asked Debbie to marry me. They were like exhausted waiting, right? So I could imagine them going, finally, let's seal this deal. Give them a limo, you know, kind of deal. So why did I get so impressed by that? Because that's how impressive people travel, right? Remember, I told you, that's how I thought. It makes a statement to cruise in the back of a limo. It announces, I'm wealthy, I'm important, I'm powerful. In short, you're looking at success, was how I thought. So, if you've ever wished for a chauffeur to drive you around, let me suggest that before you get in, that you take in the words we're going to read now in verse 23. This is what the Lord says. By the way, it comes on the heels of describing the horrors that are fast approaching to Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I, look at my face right now, delight. You can't say the word delight. I double dare you. On three, say it without smiling. One, two, three.
Delight.
That doesn't work, right? For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now, can I say it boldly and then unpackage it? All that glitters is not gold. The stuff that made up that list, it gets our attention. It intrigues us. It's stuff that we even aspire to. But it may not be the real thing. A number of contrasts are contained. They're presented in these two verses. Let's just draw some of them out. Verse 23, of course, describes things that we tend to admire in people. And they did in that day. By the way, we're still back in the 7th century, 600 B.C. And we're reading this inspired observation, let not the wise boast of their wisdom. So wisdom, strength, and riches were things that people admired then. It's what the Bible's saying to us. This isn't just new and part of a marketed America. This has been true forever. Notice these attributes are temporary and they're fading. They glitter brightly. We have to admit, I mean, a wise person, a smart person, person with great intellect, IQ, they sparkle. I'm not taking a shot at smart people. We need smart people. So do strong people. They stand out, and rich people. Where would we be? You say, well, a lot better off. No, not really. I know a lot of really godly, really wealthy people who are doing really great things. Why? Because God has their wallet. Anyway, back to the topic here. These things in that day, wisdom, strength, riches, they all shine brightly, but not permanently. Man, I'm so tempted to go down the road of look at an absolute beauty in her 30s, her 20s, her 40s. And then look at them again in their 80s. Same person. Gravity wins. Okay? You can get all the surgery you want. And I'm not taking a shot on surgery. I'm just saying, you know what? This is a temporary house. And it doesn't look beautiful and wonderful in 25 till the end. I'm around a lot of evidence of that. No comment about this room whatsoever. I'm not talking about it. I am saying... I'm saying it's time to move on. So that's just... there are really smart people that get fuzzy late in life. Mentally, they're not as smart. You're like, you used to run a bank. How come you can't balance your checkbook today? I don't know. Do you add or subtract it? You ever heard that? From somebody that knows numbers. Or, you used to be really rich. But you invested in the wrong thing that one time. You got gutted. Proverbs 23 says, wealth makes itself wings. Flies away. Oh my. So the point is, these things shine brightly, but not permanently. They look good and they get a lot of attention, but they are of no lasting good. They represent boasting. Now, verse 24 portrays in contrast what is permanent and unfading. Okay? These qualities that are in verse 24 all originate from God. And I want you to notice this, that these qualities are all things that are discovered through knowing God. That's why he says it as he does. Let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand and know me. And by knowing me, these things are things they discover. Kindness. They are going to know me. You're going to know that I'm one who exercises kindness. To know me is to know that I'm one who is just. To know me is to know that I am a God who is righteous in all my ways on the earth. That's what it means to know me. So wait, let's stop for a second, get something that's probably, to some of us, you'd say, you don't need to even define that. Knowing God is knowing God, right? Be still and know. Psalm 46:10 says, that I am God. Is there anything more to it than that? Well, actually, there's a whole lot more to it than just knowing God. It's more than facts and information about God. The Hebrew is yada, which refers to something deeper than information. It's an intimate knowledge or intimate relationship, a heart knowledge of God. If you want to think of it in numbers, it's 12 inches lower than information. The facts and information. Just the facts, man. Just the facts. It goes into the heart. It's opposed. It's set up in a contrast. That's why the conjunction, but let the one who boasts boast about this. The conjunction but is meant to represent a contrast between strength and knowledge and wisdom and riches that are in verse 23. And the contrast is the stuff of verse 24. Verse 24 is not academic in the know God sense. Now, I tell you that because It's the basis of a warning that I was given many years ago by a wise seminary professor. I was in my first master's program right out of college, Cal State Fullerton, and I went straight to Talbot Seminary, part of Biola University, and went after it. And I went after it with a fire and a furor. In fact, I remember sitting in classes looking at some peers of mine, not older people, just peers, and noticing something that seemed missing in them. They were there, but they didn't seem to really be engaged deeply in what was being discussed. I felt like I was there. I was hungry, first of all, because I came from a secular university and I really wanted God. I wanted to clean up the mess. And no rip on universities, but they deserve most of that. Anyway, the truth is, I was looking for God. And so I'm sitting in seminary, and a seminary professor probably gave this warning to everybody, but I remember paying attention to it. Early on, he says he knew that most students were there to study deeply and broadly about God. In fact, you probably knew the word theology is the study. It means the study of the nature of God. And he was right. He's spot on. He didn't know me personally, but he nailed me. That's exactly why I was there. And in fact, I have two masters in theology because I was so determined to study and know and go deep and wide in God. That's what drove me to want to do that. But he wasn't done with his caution. He says there is a risk that you'll get to know a lot of great information about God, and boy, was he right. But if it doesn't move from your head to your heart, it's entirely possible that you will graduate with wonderful ideas about God, but you will miss out entirely on knowing God. God was huge. Church, can I tell you something? That same warning needs to be on your mind and heart. Every time you're sitting in a sermon or a Bible study, you don't make it about more information. You don't make it just about, how many verses can you memorize? I did that a long time. But it went further than that, thankfully. And I had mentors that would step in the way and go, dude, you seem to just be getting good grades. And not even many of them, you know. They were just straight up honest. They're going, is this really for real to you? Is this going deep? How many of you know the name J.I. Packer? Okay, there's a great book, a classic. If I was a seminary prof, it would be required reading in a theology class. Knowing God. How about that? This is what he says, very insightful, and it's his classic. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's quoting Psalm 34, verse 8, right? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist. To taste is, as we say, to try a morsel of something with a view to appreciate its flavor. A dish may look good. It may even be highly recommended by the cook. But we do not know its real quality until we've tasted it. That's good stuff. It's when we get to know God in this way that his ways of kindness and his ways of justice and righteousness become very personal to us. So let me ask, you know his loving kindness? I am the Lord who exercises. Hesed is the Hebrew word. It repeats 250 times in the Old Testament. When you read that, just when you hear those words, what I just described, this first thing he leads with, that you know me, and that part of knowing me is to know that I'm the Lord who exercises kindness. Hesed. And I'm telling people that 250 times in the Old Testament. You know God's trying to convey something that's core to who he is. Don't you? That would be my assumption. And he talks about it all the time. It's at the bottom of your outline, as they are each week, but this week, Psalm 136 is this wonderful repeating, His love is never failing. So what does that mean? Jeremiah never stopped talking about it. I mentioned earlier, though, the predominant problem in Judah during his day was that people were unfaithful. He was a pastor. He was a prophet. He was actually technically a prophet. And he was speaking to people that would go like this.
Late night last night.
And they'd shrug their shoulders and walk away and change nothing. That went on for 40 years. Why did they do that? We've covered that already. But they were hard-hearted. And they were predominantly unfaithful people. Yet God remained loyal in His love for them. Hesed, His loving kindness. I'm the one who exercises kindness, loving kindness. Did He discipline him? Oh, you bet. When Jerusalem fell, when they were exiled to Babylon, that was all part of His loving kindness. We separate those two today to our great peril. Oh no, God's loving and everything. Yeah, and He'll take the belt to you. He will spank your little bottom, as we used to say when my kids were little. But anyway. Get my point? So, despite the approaching destruction of Jerusalem, God spoke these revealing words of His loyal love to His unfaithful people. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to show them. They'll come up later in this series. They're familiar to most of us. In that day, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. And they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. Those who survive the coming destruction, and it was terrible, will find blessings even in the barren land, for I will give rest to the people of Israel. In other words, my discipline's going to come, and it's going to hit hard. But if you survive that, you will find blessing. Right? He's not done. Long ago, the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. Hesed. I've loved you with Hesed, with this unfailing love. I have drawn you to myself. Later, as Jeremiah looked back, his job was done. He looked back on the temple and Jerusalem in ruin, and amidst the ashes of that awful invasion by Babylon. He had a few reasons for smiling, unbelievably. I find it remarkable. Maybe you've made this connection, but Jeremiah actually wrote two books, Jeremiah, bearing his name, and the next book in the Old Testament, Lamentations. It's where he got the nickname, the Weeping Prophet. It's a book of tears. And in Lamentations, he looks back, and in spite of the evidence everywhere that it was a colossal failure, and the people are going to suffer for a long time, 70 years actually. He found in the midst of that a reason to smile. It lifted his countenance. He was poured out in his tears, and he repeated that so many times, you think, this guy must have cried every day. Probably did. But somehow in the midst of the tears, God lifted his head with a reality I want to show you. This comes out of Lamentation, the second book that he wrote. Chapter 3. And you know this is the basis of a song that we sing. He couldn't say this if he didn't know this God well. I will never forget this awful time, he begins with, as I grieve over my loss. How's that for being personal and honest? Yet I will dare to hope when I remember this. I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every morning. People, when you and I know God as Jeremiah knows God, a shift begins to take place in us. And we shift from boasting about self and stuff, and we shift that boast to God. I want to make sure you're clear about this. I'll ask it as a question. What is it that you boast in? Five times boasting is mentioned in these two verses that we've looked at. Three in the negative, that's verse 23. We've talked about that, the stuff of self, the glittering, impressive stuff for a time, and then it goes away. And then twice positive in verse 24, let him who boasts, first time, boast about this. It's regarding a relationship with God. Isn't that what we just covered? That's what we're to boast about. And notice it's permanent and it's precious. Now, I mentioned at the beginning another point of reference. It's really important that we turn there. So we're going to leave Jeremiah for the last couple of minutes, like 3 minutes, and find your way in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians. If you find your way after the Gospels, Acts, and Romans, then you come to 1 Corinthians. Okay? It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote it from, I believe it was Ephesus. He was out of town, shall we say. And he heard some questions that they had and some concerns that had been conveyed to him about the people. When the inspired Apostle Paul wrote, he was writing here in Corinth to some brand new Christians. South Greece is where Corinth is. And what he wrote them, I can just editorialize, landed with a thud. Because he was calling out a practice that was familiar to those people. And it's a practice that had lived now for, because when he wrote this, it was 600 years after Jeremiah. Meaning the tendency to find external things that are temporary impressive was still alive and well, and here it is in Corinth. Their boast was much like the boast of the people of Judah, is what I'm saying. So seeing this, Paul challenges his audience about their boast, much like Jeremiah did. When it really comes to humanity's definition of important questions, Paul applies it. Can I put the most important question in front of us as we wrap this up? What does it take? How do people acquire eternal life? And the Apostle Paul is going to answer that right now very quickly. If you look at verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Go back to who you were the day you met Jesus. That's what he said. Not many of you were wise by human standards. It's going to sound familiar. I warned you. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. One of the most succinct statements of the gospel. Verse 30. It's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. A direct quotation of what we just read in Jeremiah 9, verse 24. There were some wise, is what he begins with in verse 26. There were some wealthy, and there were some powerful who came to Christ, but not many. That's what he's saying. I was so tempted to make this a little mini-series and go where Jesus went and say, let's talk about the rich man making it into heaven. Some do, not many. Why? And Jesus develops that. There's more scriptures for you to explore in that regard. So there were some wise. Paul's answering his own question. Consider your calling, who you were when you met Jesus. Some of you were wise. Some of you were wealthy. Some of you were powerful, but not many. God chose the things that the world then, he goes on to say, does not recognize, does not esteem, and does not value. Because remember, we're into power. We're into image. We're into limos. You know? And God chose things that the world doesn't appreciate. His son. His suffering servant son, as Isaiah would call him in chapter 53. Most Jews then and to the present have stumbled over that. They expected a powerful, tail-kicking king. And they missed it. Because we esteem that kind of stuff. Your Patton, your MacArthur, you pick your big deal military guy, I'll follow you. Jesus was this one that went to the cross. And he goes on to say, verse 29, boasting is empty whenever it's about self. There's really no cause to boast at all. But boasting is always appropriate, verse 31 summarizes. It's always appropriate when the boast is about Jesus. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning for some time to think about something that is not clearly visible in our world today. It really isn't. It's not something that's esteemed. It's not something that's valued. It's not something that's even recognized by many in our world today. It's Jesus. It's what Jesus has done. I want you this morning, as we stand here now 2,000 years later, 2,000 years post the Apostle Paul's words that we just read, the question is still timely. It's the question about what or whom do you boast? That's why I had you write those things down earlier, because it's very personal. Your answers. You're still drawn to a mix of the wisdom and the power and the riches. It kind of leads to an obvious question. What will it take for God to kind of to strip that from you? To change that about you? I don't know your answer to that. I'll just tell you what I've observed. Very often it's pain. Very often it's some kind of because we hold on to it tightly. So God has to say, no, I'm going to take that away because I've got something that I really want you to hold on to. He's my son. So people, put your boast in Christ alone and keep it there. Lord Jesus, I love you. We thank you that you are beautiful and you're amazing. And you call our attention to things that I guess they were true in the 7th century B.C. and again 2,000 years ago in Paul's day and Jesus' day, and they're still true. Would you invite us to give up our grip on those things and instead place our boast squarely on you. In these tender moments, we want to come before you. Draw us into your presence. Cause us to be freshly satisfied in you, Jesus. In you. Because we love you.
youth communion service, you may come forward at this time. At this time, we had the privilege of celebrating communion together this morning, which was just symbolizes for us and reminds us of the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before he goes to the cross and gives his life for us. And this morning, if you've accepted Christ and if you have a personal relationship with you, I just encourage you to participate in communion with us this morning. And also just as the tray comes by you, just take the elements, hold on to them, and then we'll take them all together in just a moment.